Ian Murray tells the story of a young woman from Glasgow. This is about 30 years ago. She'd been converted. She was in a car on her way to a Christian family conference, I think it was. And she was in there with some friends, and she turned to the person next to her, and she asked, "Will Spurgeon be preaching?" This took place about 30 years ago. And I suppose being a new convert and having been in the company of Christian people for some months, she must have heard the name of Spurgeon mentioned so frequently that she came to assume that he must be one of the leading preachers of the day. Now, something like that goes to highlight the influence that Spurgeon still has, even today. We still read his books and his sermons. We quote him frequently in our sermons and use him as illustrations from his life and ministry. "He being dead, yet speaketh," we might say, to apply a biblical phrase. And one of the reasons for that is not just that he was such a tremendous preacher, one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. We sometimes call him the prince of preachers. But also, I think, because of his faithfulness. He really was a valiant for truth. Because when the word of God came under attack in Britain in the middle of the 19th century, when the forces of liberalism were gathering and sweeping across Europe into England, he was a man who stood for defense of the truth. He was willing to pay the price because he knew what was at stake. He knew what was on the line, the long-term health and well-being of the church. He knew all of that was threatened by the onrush of false doctrine. And so when danger came, he stood up and he went forward to challenge it. And as such, he's a great example to Christian ministers and to Christian people alike. And it's something I want us to think about this morning, thinking again about the Christian minister. As you all know now, I have this conference lined up in not many days now, and I'll be speaking to a group of pastors. So I've been turning my thoughts to this subject quite a bit in recent days. And in readiness for that, I've been looking at this whole theme of the minister, his life and doctrine. He needs to pay very close attention to both. And in recent weeks, we've been looking at that by opening up some passages in Paul's first letter to Timothy and the instruction that he gives there to Timothy. But of course, another way that you can teach a subject is by personal example. The Bible does that, doesn't it? In the Bible, you have the epistles of the apostles, long stretches of doctrinal teaching, but also the Bible teaches us through individual characters, through personal example, some negative, people that we are not to follow. We are to learn the lessons negatively, and then there are positive examples to follow as well. And so I thought, going on that principle, the legitimacy of learning from personal example, I thought we might this morning look at the example of Spurgeon as a model of some of these principles that we've been looking at in recent weeks. Because Spurgeon was a man as a shepherd of God's people, an overseer and a pastor. He was also a watchman on the walls, a lookout on the barricades who stood and saw the approach of the enemy. And then, as a faithful shepherd, he went forward to meet and to challenge it. So I thought we'd think about Spurgeon in this regard. We don't always think about him in that way, do we? We tend to think of Spurgeon as the brilliant wordsmith, the man who had that genius for capturing truth and then conveying it with such clarity and wit sometimes and striking use of illustration. That's how we tend to remember Spurgeon. We tend to forget that a great part of his ministry and a part of his legacy was that he was a faithful shepherd and a watchman. And he took great care to defend the church from the attack of false teachers, especially towards the end of his ministry. So we want to think about that this morning. Before we do that, let's first of all begin by giving this some scriptural underpinnings. We've done that quite a bit in recent weeks as we've looked at Paul's first letter to Timothy. But I want us this morning to begin by looking at another very relevant passage in this regard. We might even call it a parallel passage. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 20. Paul's address here to the Ephesian elders. Timothy would eventually become an elder in Ephesus, but I want us to take a look at a scene that took place quite a few years before that, when Paul meets the elders there en route to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Could I ask for a volunteer to read Acts 20, 17 through to the end of the chapter? John, thanks.
From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, from the period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They were accompanying him to the ship.
So here is Paul. He's finished up his third missionary journey. He's now on his way back to Jerusalem. But en route, he stops off at Miletus because he wants to see the elders of the Ephesian church. He knew these men well. He was the one who planted the church there. So he labored among these men for the best part of 3 years. So you can imagine the kind of bond that he had forged with them. But now is the time for him to say goodbye. Now is the time for a last farewell. And so he kneels down there on the sand and he prays with them. And they, it says, they all wept freely and they fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing for the words which he spoke and that they would see his face no more. So this was an emotional time for them. Their hearts were very heavy. They were saying goodbye to a man who was a pastor and also a dearly beloved friend. And his heart was heavy too. This church was very dear to him. He had planted this church himself, and he poured in 3 years of labor to building this church. And now, even after he leaves them, still he continues to have a shepherd's heart for them and a concern for their welfare. That's part of his burden and his sorrow here. But there's another reason, and that is he has a concern about the future. He knows that uncertain, perilous times lie ahead for them. I know this, he says there, doesn't he, in verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So this then is a big concern for Paul here, that certain men would come in, certain teachers, certain false teachers, speaking perverse things and promoting false doctrine. They will get in and they will start to lead the people astray, teaching them strange and erroneous things. And we see, don't we, when we go to Paul's first letter to Timothy that we studied last time, already by Timothy's day it's starting to happen. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So already this has begun to happen. Unscrupulous, unsound men have come in and they have begun to teach false doctrine. And so somehow Paul, maybe it was by the Holy Spirit, even back then Paul had an awareness that this was going to happen. This danger that church was in of becoming morally and theologically tainted by wrong teaching. And so here in Acts chapter 20, we can see what was to be the safeguard, the antidote, the remedy to that, and that God would establish elders, a leadership there in the church. He would place that church under the care of pastors, shepherds, overseers. You can actually see all three of those terms used in the passage that we just read together. You've got elders there in verse 17. You have overseer or bishop in verse 28. You've got shepherd or pastor also in verse 28. All three of those words are used here, and in the New Testament they're used interchangeably to identify the same group of men, so that an elder is a bishop or an overseer, and an overseer is a pastor or a shepherd. The same man performs the same function. The same group of men perform the same function, ruling, governing, shepherding, maintaining oversight of the flock. And in verse 28 of the passage that we've just read, we see the kind of focus they are to maintain. If you look at Paul's words there, he says, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock." So that's very similar to what he said to Timothy back in his first letter in chapter 4. Same sort of principle. You take care of your own soul, first of all, and then you can start taking care of others after that. Take care of your own life and doctrine first, and then having done that, then you can start looking out and caring for other people too. He can't do that if he hasn't done it for himself, first of all. He must guard his own heart and his own doctrine first of all. He needs to make sure that both of those are in order. It's no good being doctrinally sound if you are morally impure. And by the same token, it's no good being morally pure if doctrinally you are going astray, because eventually that will start to work its way into the church and that will corrupt the church as well. And so Paul here, as in other places, he's urging pastors and ministers to watch themselves, to guard themselves morally and ethically, but also doctrinally and theologically. That's very important as well. A pastor must be seeking to grow in his understanding of doctrine and theology. Philip Ryken says, "Every good shepherd ought to be an aspiring Bible scholar and a theologian." That should be his aim. And one of the reasons is he has to watch over the church. He has to watch over the preaching that takes place in the church and watch over the worship of the church to make sure it is fully in accord with the Word of God. This is a vital part of the minister's work, because the church of God is always under theological attack. It's always, as we've said before, it's like your computer. There are always viruses out there that want to get in, and they want to corrupt the system so the whole thing has to shut down. And that really is what's happening, can happen to the church. The church is always under attack. The devil wants it shut down. And so then the church and the minister has to always be on guard. The church is always being assailed. You think about the New Testament times, it was the same, wasn't it? It was always under attack. Maybe it was the Jews who denied that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, or it was under attack from the Romans who wanted to promote the worship of the emperor, or there were pagans pushing pagan philosophy, there were Gnostics who claimed to have secret knowledge, and there were also Christians, so-called, in their own midst who were teaching another gospel. A gospel of salvation by works. And so that's a great danger, isn't it? You can see a danger coming from two directions. There's danger coming from without, looking to get in, but also there's a danger that lurks within the church itself. Paul points that out here. Look at verse 29. He says, "I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock," so that they will get in. They will. They'll come from the outside and they'll try to get in. But then also, he says, after that, "also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So it's coming from without and it's coming from within. And that's the way it's been throughout the history of the church. In fact, most error that has taken hold of the church generally has come from within. It hasn't come so much from the laity and from the pew. It generally comes from the man in the pulpit or from the seminary lectern from where he has come. The things that get taught to the students there are picked up, and then they take those into the churches. That's the way that error tends to spread. And so we need to be on guard. The whole church needs to be on guard, not just the pastor. Yes, the pastors especially, but the whole church. I've been reading this week Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And this is one of the things that he points out in a chapter on that book, that it's the obligation of the whole church to make sure that there is sound evangelical preaching coming from the pulpit. Let me just quote him here. He says, "The congregation has a wonderful responsibility that should be recognized and encouraged and cultivated. As a congregation, we are responsible to see that we have sound teaching. In our church covenant at Capitol Hill Baptist, we pledge we will work to make sure that faithful evangelical ministry continues in our midst. We have a responsibility to make sure that God is honored among us by having his word rightly preached, his commands obeyed, and his character reflected in our lives together. This is the responsibility of our church and every other local church around the world." So the whole church then has a responsibility in this. The whole body. A responsibility to maintain faithfulness in this regard. And especially, of course, the pastors. Philip Ryken puts it this way: "Good shepherds not only distinguish between Christian and non-Christian behavior, they also discriminate Christian from non-Christian belief. This is why it's so important for pastors and elders to study theology. In order for a congregation to have any hope of preserving its doctrinal purity, pastors and elders must be defenders of the faith. Protecting and promoting sound doctrine is a matter of spiritual health. Theology is important not just for its own sake, but because its corruption inevitably causes spiritual damage in the lives of individual Christians." So, elders, pastors are to be especially on their guard. Corruption causes spiritual damage in the lives of God's people. You know, you can apply that to some of the things we mentioned last week. We talked about some of the attacks that are out there looking to undermine the church. We thought about areas such as the authority of Scripture. When that comes under attack, then that undermines God's people's confidence in the Word and in the promises of God. Or there's an attack these days on the sovereignty of God. It's known as the openness of God theory, that God doesn't really know what's going to happen in the future. And so when that doctrine is attacked, then that also undermines the peace and the sense of assurance that God's people have. We can become anxious, does God really know what he's doing in my life? Or the teaching, the doctrine that Christ is indeed the only way of salvation, that is coming under attack these days. So that would weaken our commitment to evangelism and to missions and to many other areas as well. So in all of these ways then, theology is connected to life. When doctrine is undermined, eventually spiritual health will be undermined as well. And because of that then, it's so important that the faithful shepherd guards the doctrine of the church, to keep the body safe, to keep it pure, to keep it healthy. That's what a good pastor does. He stands on watch. And that brings us then to our case study this morning, the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon, who was a very fine example of this principle. He was a man who watched his own life and doctrine very carefully, but also he stood as a faithful watchman upon the walls. So we're going to think about that. But before we do that, let's see if anyone has any thoughts or comments on what I've said so far. Sorry, Pastor Jensen.
The last time I had mentioned that a good pastor loved the voice of a shepherd calling his sheep, but also of a guardian shouting down the wolves. Also, a pastor should be able to identify the wolves and tell the sheep, that's a wolf. In fact, Paul, when he writes, will give names. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have delivered over Satan, or 2 Timothy 2. Their talk is like gangrene, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. In our lakeshore area, when the love wins virus was in the community, sometimes people don't like a pastor doing a Sunday school class on a given person or heresy. But when that book, Love Wins, and Rob Bell were mentioned, that's what pastors are supposed to do. And oftentimes, they'll give names, because otherwise it just goes over the head of the sheep. They don't really understand where the danger is.
Yeah, I think that's a little strong to have to start naming names, but A man, a pastor who's willing to do that, is a man who recognizes the seriousness of false teaching and the very pernicious effect that it has on the spiritual lives of God's people. And that's what drives him to do something like that. Did I see another hand? Yeah, Rick.
The image, the description of Sturgeon being on a watchtower and sensitive to the occasion, that provokes an image in my mind that was described by Ray Bondelon in his videotaping or recorded series of discussions of the history of Israel. And he described the watchmen who were in various cities that the Assyrians conquered when they invaded Israel and took away the 10 northern tribes. And there was a recording, not that I'm aware of, it's actually in Bibles we have today, but it was described that they kept their eyes on the watchtower in to us, distant city. That distance are not huge, but 20 miles away at least, and they could see nothing but the lot of fire. And when that fire went out, the enemy was closer yet. It's that kind of, and probably when you saw that, you could start counting the hours of your life that were left. And that was that's a rich message.
Yeah, we'll see that with Spurgeon. Yeah, he's on the watchtower there, and he sees the danger many miles away. He sees it long before anyone else does. He had his eye out for that. Yeah, so yeah, that's good, Rick. That helps us to move on now to think about Spurgeon. I know this is very familiar to a lot of you. You know a lot about this man already. I want to just begin by going into some of the early details of his life, because I think that really helps us to understand the valiant for truth that he became. Just to know something out of the background that he came from. His roots, like some of you here, were actually in the Netherlands, first of all. His ancestors, it's believed, were among those Dutch settlers who came across from the Netherlands to England at the time of the persecution by the Roman Catholic King Philip of Spain. Many Dutch fled from the Netherlands, and they took a boat across the North Sea, and they settled in East Anglia. It's actually where I'm from. East Anglia is very flat. It's a lot like the Netherlands, actually. It's a very flat landscape. It's very good for farming. And also, around the time of the 16th and 17th century, it was really a hotbed for English Puritanism. Many of the great Puritan ministers of those days had churches there in East Anglia. You've got William Gurnall, Richard Sibbes, Jeremiah Burroughs. They were all from East Anglia. So this part of the world is a hotbed for English Puritanism, and it's in this part of England that Spurgeon grew up. He was born in Kelvedon in Essex, June 19, 1834. He was one of seven children, and his mother had 17 in all, but nine died in infancy. So it's probably due to the strain of that Spurgeon was sent away. 1 year of age, he was sent away to stay with his grandparents at the parsonage in Stambourne. You've got a picture of it there on the screen. His grandfather was a minister in the Congregational Church in Stambourne. His name was James Spurgeon, and like his father, he was a minister, and he had quite a large church, about 500 strong. He was a man grounded very much in old school Puritan theology. He was known as the last of the Puritans in that part of the world. He was quite a big man physically. Somebody once asked him how much he weighed. And he said, "If weighed in the balances, I fear I should be found wanting, but in the pulpit they tell me I am heavy enough." So he's a strong, committed Protestant in the true Puritan tradition. And Spurgeon grows up in the climate of that home, so the Bible is a regular subject of conversation around the family meal table. Church members are coming and going in the parsonage all day long. His grandma, you know, she's teaching him Isaac Watts hymns. One of his favorite places is his grandfather's study. It was a dark room. It had no windows in it. In those days, in England, the government would even tax the light that came into your home. So people, in order to save money, what they would do is they would brick up the windows to save themselves taxation. And this one such room was the study in the parsonage at Stambourne. But this was Spurgeon's favorite place in the whole house. He would love to go and look at his grandfather's books. He would pick up Pilgrim's Progress. Before he could read, he would just look at the pictures. And then when he was old enough to read, he would read this and many other Puritan writings. And these became lifelong favorites for him. In a sermon in later years, he said this: "Out of that darkened room I fetched those old authors when I was yet a youth, and never was I happier than when in their company." So that's something of his earliest days, this Puritan-style upbringing that he has. He remains unconverted until he's 15 years of age. And then one wintry day, we know this story well, don't we? He's walking through the snowy streets of Colchester. He wasn't able to get to the church that his parents were at that day. He turns into a side street and comes to primitive Methodist chapel there on Artillery Street. And there's a visiting itinerant preacher. He was a shoemaker, I think, by profession. And through his preaching, his stammering, lisping preaching, Spurgeon is pointed to Christ. He comes to faith. He's 15 years of age. And at that age, he then starts to preach. And he goes out, he goes preaching around some of the little cottage meetings in that area of Cambridgeshire. And he is greatly used of the Lord in that particular regard. Now, he also has a conviction about baptism. His parents were Congregationalists and Peter Baptists, but Spurgeon, he develops this conviction that he ought to subject himself to believer's baptism, really just through reading the scriptures and actually reading a Church of England catechism, of all things. He develops this conviction that he himself must submit himself to a full immersion believer's baptism. And as a dutiful son, he writes to his parents to ask permission for that. His mother is a little bit surprised that he has this sort of conviction, so she writes back rather playfully saying that she had often prayed for him to become a Christian, but had never prayed that he would become a Baptist, to which Spurgeon wrote back equally playfully, "Yes, mother, God has answered your prayers with his usual bounty and has given you exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think." So, he is baptized in the River Lark. Not long after that, he, as we say, he went out preaching. Quickly becomes apparent that this is a young boy with no small gift. He goes preaching at these cottage meetings. And then at the age of 17, he's called to be the pastor of a small church in Waterbeach in Cambridge. The church was in quite a run-down area. A lot of people given to drunkenness around that time. But through his ministry, the church steadily grows. It went from 40 when he first moved there to 100 within 2 years. And word is quickly spreading about the phenomenal preaching gift of the young Charles Spurgeon. Thomas Olney, a deacon from New Park Street, comes to hear him preach. And he is blown away by the boy preacher. He takes a report back to his own church at New Park Street, and within a few weeks he has an invitation to go to preach for them there in London. This is New Park Street Chapel. You can see it on the screen there. And they too were very, very impressed by his ministry. They recognize immediately this is a young fellow with a tremendous preaching gift. He then receives a call some months after that to become the pastor of New Park Street Chapel. Now, this is a very prestigious church. This is the church that was the home of great Baptist worthies such as Benjamin Keach and Dr. John Gill. And so Spurgeon gets a call to become the pastor of this church. And he, at first, he's overwhelmed by the thought of taking up such a charge as that. But eventually, he feels led to accept that call, and he becomes the pastor of New Park Street Chapel. And he comes to London, and really something of an overnight sensation, a bit like George Whitefield when he first came to London. He's the talk of the town, and there are reports about him in the newspapers. They even draw cartoons about him, sort of lampooning his country style of dress, and they say he dresses like a gentleman farmer on holiday. One calls him a hairdresser's assistant. So they poke fun at him. But no one can deny the power of his preaching. Hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands of people are starting to come and hear young Spurgeon preach. So much so they have to set up a new building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. A very large structure. It was designed to accommodate 7,000-8,000 people. It has these six large columns on the outside. Spurgeon wanted to get away from the dark Gothic style of churches that prevailed in a lot of churches in England in those days. He wanted a style of building that would reflect the Grecian environment out of which the New Testament came. And so they designed this Greek Parthenon-like building with these huge Roman columns. And here it was in this very run-down, impoverished, disease-infested part of South London that Spurgeon comes to exercise one of the most powerful expository ministries the world has ever seen. In fact, really, it's those Those early days, the 1850s and 1860s, it's a time of revival in London under Spurgeon's ministry. Hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to faith. There's some, you know, some quite remarkable circumstances. There was one of my favorite stories is this man has been converted through listening to Spurgeon, and he goes home and he's trying to persuade his wife to come and listen to him, but she would never come along. And so one Sunday night, he's off to church as usual, and she decides when he's gone that she's going to go and find out what it's all about. And so she decides she'll disguise herself. She doesn't want her husband to know, so she puts on a veil, and she goes in midway through the service, and she sits right at the back, and just as Spurgeon himself is getting up to preach. And so he stands up, and he announces his text, 1 Kings 14, verse 6, "When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, 'Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another?'" And not surprisingly, she's converted. Many other stories like that can be told, but the church is packed every week. Sometimes he has to tell the regular members of the church to come just once, to come in the morning, to allow more room for unconverted people to come in the evening. And hundreds of people are being converted. They're admitting 300 to 400 new members every year. And during this whole period, they have 14,000 new members at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, besides many hundreds and thousands who are converted who didn't stay at the church but went to other parts of the country. So tremendous blessing on Spurgeon's ministry. Now, what were the keys to his success, humanly speaking? Obviously, we recognize, we attribute this to the sovereign work of God's Spirit working through Spurgeon. But humanly speaking, were there aspects to his ministry that drew down the blessing of God, as it were? I think there are a couple of things we can identify. One is hard work, and the other is his faithfulness. His fervor and his faithfulness. But both of those things God in the Bible promises to bless. He promises to bless hard work, and he promises to bless faithfulness. So let's think about these. He was, firstly, phenomenally hard working. He would preach at least 3 times every week, sometimes more. He lectured at the college there to the other students. He wrote 150 books. He wrote articles for the Sword and Trowel magazine, helped set up orphanages around South London. He established many other churches around that part of London too. You can go to certain areas in London today. You'll still see churches that were established by Spurgeon himself. There's one that I used to go to in Tooting. And when you walk into the lobby there, there is a brick and there is a trowel that he used to lay the foundation stone to that church. These things and many others. He has a correspondence of 400 or 500 letters a week. He's also reading. On top of this, he reads about 4 to 5 books every week as well. So this is a tremendous output. I mean, he has a staff around him as well who help him with lots of these things, but nevertheless, this is a quite prodigious output that the man has. So he's very hard working and also very faithful. Spurgeon, as we've said, was a man who was committed to old paths theology. He never went to seminary, but from his earliest times, he's reading the Puritans, he's reading the Reformers, and studying the doctrines of grace. So when he comes to London and begins his ministry, he wants to build his ministry on that, quite literally even. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was being built, when they began to break ground there, underneath the first foundation stone, he laid a copy of the 1689 Confession of Faith. So that was the theology he wanted the church to be built upon, and that was really how it worked out. There was an American who came to see what the church was all about, and he said this, quote, "Here is nothing to divert the mind from the simplicity of worship and the gospel. Prayer and praise and the reading of the word of God with the plain putting forth of gospel truth, these have been Mr. Spurgeon's lifelong means of grace." So he was a man who's concerned then about sound doctrine. He wanted to see that church built on sound doctrine and guarding her from the attacks of false doctrine. That's what really came to characterize his ministry throughout, but particularly intensively towards the end of his ministry. And I want us to think about that particularly now, because it was around that time that, as we said at the beginning, the forces of theological liberalism were beginning to gather over in Europe, particularly in Germany, from some of the seminaries and universities, and we were starting to come across into the UK. Men like Wellhausen and Schleiermacher and Richlin, they developed this very critical, very skeptical form of approach to the scriptures, whereby they said that we can't really be sure that certain parts of the Bible were actually inspired. Some of it is, but some of it's subject to editing and to redaction, and so really it's quite difficult for us to know which parts are inspired and which parts aren't. And so they begin to attack the doctrine of Scripture in that way, as well as casting doubt on many of the other fundamentals, the doctrine of the fall, and the authority of Scripture, and the atonement, and eternal punishment, all of these things, and many others as well. Now, these teachings at first were very alien and strange to many people, but gradually people became more receptive to it, especially in academic circles and among some churchmen. And so this pressure begins to develop within the evangelical community to push to one side the old traditional Calvinistic way of thinking and embrace this new progressive kind of theology. And many churches did, many pastors did, but not Spurgeon. Spurgeon saw what was going on. He spotted this very quickly. He was the watchman on the walls who saw the danger a long way off. And very quickly, two articles appear in the church magazine, The Sword and Trowel, both entitled The Downgrade. They weren't written by Spurgeon. He got one of his students from the college to write these articles, a fellow called Robert Schindler. And basically, in those articles, he was saying that the new liberal theology is a downgrade. It's a downgrade of the evangelical faith. Spurgeon then followed that up with two articles of his own. He said, God's word in this age is a small affair. Some do not even believe it is to be inspired. And those who profess to revere it set up other books in a sort of rivalry with it. A new religion has been originated, he said, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. So that statement really sums up what he saw as the battlefronts for this controversy. It was around the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, the atonement, and eternal punishment. Those were the main areas where the new theology began to attack. And what was most alarming of all for Spurgeon was, of all the places that were most receptive to this kind of theology, it was his own denomination, the Baptist Union. They were the most receptive of all. And one of the reasons for that was its own lack of theological foundation. It had no creedal basis of its own. It had no confession of faith. All that was required to be a member of the Baptist Union in England in those days was that you subscribe to full immersion as the only valid form of Christian baptism, and that you were an evangelical. And that's where the issue lay. What did it mean to be an evangelical? It's quite a broad term, quite an elastic kind of term. It could be stretched to incorporate all kinds of churches and all kinds of individuals who could come under that umbrella, and yet who were all agreed on the issue of baptism. Spurgeon called the Baptist Union Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, he said, affording shelter for the clean and the unclean, for creeping things and winged fowl. So that was his opinion. It was a very theologically checkered and spotty denomination. But in spite of that, most of its members were quite happy to remain within its bounds, because really of expediency at the end of the day. If you were a smaller Baptist church, as many of them were, and you didn't have a lot of money, as many of them did not, then being part of the Baptist Union with its financial strength and its organizational framework and organizational muscle that it had, that had very real advantages for smaller churches. And so because of that, a lot of them were prepared to overlook their theological misgivings about being there and instead focus on the practical benefits and the virtue they saw of maintaining harmony and maintaining unity. That was how many of them saw it. But not Spurgeon. He was of no such persuasion. He wasn't a man to cause unnecessary division. He loved harmony as much as the next man, but not when the truth of God's word was at stake. Now, when truth was on the line, then there must be no compromise. And in a letter to a fellow minister, he said this: "What have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It is never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God." So, compromise for the sake of expediency? No, never. Spurgeon would never do that. In another letter to another minister, he said, "It now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who've turned aside to another gospel. How far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth?" So that was really the crux of the matter then for Spurgeon. How could he and other like-minded brethren still fellowship and associate with those who were really holding to another gospel? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, for Spurgeon, the way to resolve the matter was to draw up a statement of faith. That was the only way, to have a very clear, unambiguous confession of what it meant to be an evangelical. But the leaders of the Baptist Union were very much opposed to that. That was the last thing they wanted. They didn't want a very narrow, precise statement of faith. They wanted something broad and very loose so that everyone could get in and all mix in cosily together. That was what they wanted. And in the end, that was the kind of statement they drew up. It was very loose, very ambiguous theologically. Spurgeon wasn't at all happy with it. He didn't even bother going to the conference to vote on it. And in the end, it was voted in overwhelmingly, 2007. It was really, they were taking a swipe at Spurgeon and his old paths, Calvinistic theology. Spurgeon then pens his resignation. He withdraws the Metropolitan Tabernacle from the Baptist Union. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, the biggest, the flagship Baptist church in the UK, he withdraws it from the Baptist Union. So there is uproar. There is absolute consternation. Letters are flying, articles in the newspapers. Spurgeon becomes the focus of intense criticism. They call him a schismatic. They say he's divisive. All of these kind of things. And that wasn't, it was very unfair. That wasn't his desire at all. Really, he'd been forced into this because he could see the effect that all of this would have. He said about this type of theology, "It can do no good towards God or man. If it were preached for 1,000 years by all the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew a single soul nor overcome pride in a single human heart." He knew that this kind of theology is going to lead to lifeless, fruitless, spineless churches. The spirit will be grieved away. It will sap the life and strength out of the churches. It robs sinners of an all-sufficient Savior. Most of all, he said, it's a system that sets man's thoughts above God's thoughts and makes man the supreme judge of what ought to be true. And as such, Spurgeon then would have nothing to do with it, nor with those who would espouse it. And so because of that, the effects upon him were very great as well. Many people now turned against him. Old friends, former students that he'd taught at the pastor's college, they turned away from him. And Spurgeon, he felt this. He was a tender-hearted man. You know, he took this personally. It affected him very much. He didn't have great health to begin with. He suffered with kidney problems and gout and a sort of a depression, a melancholy that came with that condition of gout. And his health wasn't very good to begin with, and the downgrade controversy really undermined his health completely. He had to leave London in 1891 to go to the south of France. That's where he would go to try and restore his health. And he would go there for some period of time. So he goes there, 1891. And as he leaves, his parting words to his friends are, "The fight is killing me." And it's January 31, 1892. This is 4 years after the conflict began. C.H. Spurgeon dies, 57 years of age. And it was really the downgrade controversy that hastened his life to an end. Now, what was the effect on the country, the wider scene? Well, in the end, it turned out just as Spurgeon had predicted. Liberalism spread through the country. Heretical views of the atonement and justification began to take hold. Spirit was grieved away. Preaching lost its power. Churches began to empty. Churches began to close down. Arnold Dallimore said this about England in the 1920s. "One could see what had been a church now used as a shop or a garage. Or you could see where one had formerly stood but had since been torn down." And so Spurgeon's predictions of 40 years earlier had all been fulfilled. He said this, "Those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they're aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. The godliness of Puritanism will not long survive the sound doctrine of Puritanism. The coals of orthodoxy are necessary for the fire of piety." So you see, he's saying there's a connection then between theology and godly living. You need the coals of orthodoxy to promote godly piety. The coals had been taken away. The coals of good doctrine were taken away. And so the heat was now going out of the churches, like opening up those back doors on a cold day like this. All the heat will go straight out of those back doors. And that's what took place. They took the doctrine out of the church, and so the heat went out, and in came the icy cold winds of liberalism. And the effects of that are still being felt even to this day in Great Britain. Okay, let's just finish with a couple of applications here for pastors, but for all of us, really. One, the importance of continual study. Why was Spurgeon so swift to see the error? Why did he see it when many others didn't? It was the fact that he was a continual student of the Word. He immersed himself in the Scriptures and in the writings of the Puritans. Those men were his constant companions and friends. He could say, like Samuel Rutherford once said, "Most of my best friends are dead friends." That was undoubtedly one reason why he saw this coming when others didn't. And that highlights for us the importance of study, being students of the Word. Remember what we said at Mark Dever's words, that it's the congregation, the whole congregation's responsibility is to watch, to guard sound doctrine. How are we going to do that? Unless we are studying, unless we are reading, seeking to augment our knowledge with the reading of good books. Doesn't mean to say you've got to jump straight into John Owen and try wading your way through 8, 9, 10 volumes of that. You might find you get bogged down if you try something like that to begin with. There are other easier ways into it. Go to the bookstore, see some of the wonderful books that Larry furnishes the bookstore with. Start to do reading. If you haven't been a reader, become a reader. Maybe you won't be like Spurgeon reading 4 or 5 books a week, but always have one on the go, as it were. At your own pace, try and read a little bit each and every day. The importance of continual study. One final thing, be ready to defend the truth. That's as much as part of our duty as it is to preach it. We must be ready to defend it. Spurgeon understood that. He started a magazine called The Sword and Trowel, based on that principle taken from Nehemiah. The men on the walls there, they were to build with one hand, but also they were to fight with the other. And that was the guiding principle behind this magazine. The articles that Spurgeon wrote were to build people up in their most holy faith, but also some of those articles were to equip them to fend off false teaching when it came into the country. Christ's truth is too dear, he said, for us to flinch from its defense. And so it was that when the truth of God's word came under attack, there he was. He was ready, willing, and able to defend it. And in that, he's an example to us. We need to be that way too. It's not easy, that, is it? We don't like that part so much. Why do we have to fight? Why do we have to argue? Why do we have to have conflict with people? Can't we just get on with each other and let bygones be bygones? And that's the way we think, isn't it? But the problem is, if people who know the truth and have been given a stewardship of the truth, if when truth is under attack, they keep silent, then eventually that truth ends up slipping away. Like we said last week, the passing on of the baton in the relay race. A generation before us have a run. They've spent themselves to put the baton into our hands. And so if we just keep silent when truth is under attack, you're letting the baton go and fall to the ground. I forget who said this, but I know one man once said that all that's needed for evil to prosper is for good men to keep silent. Maybe misquoting that, but something like that. Well, Spurgeon said a similar thing at the time of the downgrade. He said of good men in his day, he said, the house was being robbed, the foundations were being digged down, but the good people who were in bed were too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go down and meet the burglars. He's saying the same thing. It was a failure to stand up for the truth. They knew the truth, but they didn't want to fight for it. And the Bible says that we must. We must. Not just ministers. Yes, ministers especially. But every Christian believer. Jude talks about certain men who have crept in unawares. And then he says, I exhort you that you must earnestly contend, wrestle, agonize. You must fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's what Spurgeon did. He fought for it. He contended for it with all the strength that God would supply, even down to his very last breath. And in that, he's an example to us today. That's why we remember him today. That's why someone will say, is Mr. Spurgeon preaching? Because in a sense he is, isn't he? He is still preaching. He being dead yet speaketh. He's preaching to us through his sermons, but also he's preaching to us through the stand, the faithful stand that he took for truth in those days.